Early in the morning, Joshua and all the Israelites set out from Shittim and went to the Jordan, where they camped before crossing over. After 3 days, the officers went throughout the camp giving orders to the people. When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God and the priests who are Levites carrying it, you are to move out from your positions and follow it. Then you will know which way to go, since you have never been that way before. But keep a distance of about 1,000 yards between you and the Ark. Do not go near it. Joshua told the people, "Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do amazing things among you." Joshua said to the priests, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass on ahead of the people." So they took it up and went ahead of them. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I will begin to exalt you in the eyes of all Israel, so that they may know that I am with you as I was with Moses. Tell the priests who carry the Ark of the Covenant, when you reach the edge of the Jordan's waters, go and stand in the river." Joshua said to the Israelites, "Come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God. This is how you will know that the living God is among you, and that he will certainly drive out before you the Canaanites, Hittites, Hivites, Perizzites, Girgashites, Amorites, and Jebusites. See, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth will go into the Jordan ahead of you. Now then, choose 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one from each tribe. And as soon as the priests who carry the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, set foot in the Jordan, its waters flowing downstream will be cut off and stand in a heap." So when the people broke camp to cross the Jordan, the priest carrying the Ark of the Covenant went ahead of them. Now the Jordan is at flood stage all during harvest. Yet as soon as the priests who carried the Ark reached the Jordan and their feet touched the water's edge, the water from upstream stopped flowing. It piled up in a heap a great distance away at a town called Adam in the vicinity of Zarethan, while the water flowed down to the Sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, was completely cut off. So the people crossed over opposite Jericho. The priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan while all Israel passed by until the whole nation had completed the crossing on dry ground.
The second reading is from the book of Hebrews in the New Testament towards the end of the Bible. I'm reading from Hebrews chapter 4. Let's hear the word of God. "Therefore, since the promise of entering God's rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had the gospel preached to us, just as they did. But the message they heard was of no value to them, because those who heard did not combine it with faith. Now we who have believed enter that rest. Just as God has said, so I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. And yet his work has been finished since the creation of the world, for somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in these words, and on the seventh day God rested from all his work. And again in the passage above he says, they shall never enter my rest. It still remains that some will enter that rest. And those who formerly had the gospel preached to them and did not go in because of their disobedience. Therefore, God again set a certain day, calling it today, when a long time later he spoke through David, as was said before, 'Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts.' For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. Let us, therefore, make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience."
Well, we'll be looking at that passage that Catherine read for us from Joshua chapter 3. Back in the days before we were all dominated by computers, when you heard the word calendar, you would think of something that was printed and hanging on a wall. A calendar gives you a visual depiction of a whole month at a glance. And on that calendar, there would be special days, occasionally holidays, maybe Good Friday or Easter Monday. And they would be printed in red ink, whereas the rest of the month would be in black letters. So when you turned the page to a new month and looked at the calendar, you could see instantly when the special significant days occurred. Here in Joshua chapter 3, it is a red letter day for God's Old Testament people, a significant and special day. For generations, they have been waiting to enter the promised land, and in Joshua 3, that finally comes about. So what I want to do today is look initially at what the passage says, and then we'll follow that up in terms of, well, what does it actually mean? What did it mean for Joshua's generation, and what does it mean, if anything, for you and I today? So firstly then, what does it say? And the first five verses there, if you have your Bible open, are pretty much preparations that God's people were to make for the day that was coming up when they would cross the Jordan. It's a new day. It's a new era. They've got a new leader in Joshua. Everything is different. They're looking forward to a grand future once they can get past this impassable barrier of the Jordan River. Picture in your mind's eye the situation. Israel, we don't know how many people, but maybe 2 or 3 million people, as well as livestock, a huge throng. And there they are now, camped on the east bank of the Jordan River. And if we could launch a drone with a camera, we would see a vast tent city stretching up and down the Jordan on the right bank and out to the east for a long way across the plains of Midian. And as they waited there in their camp, you can imagine at night they were probably asking some questions, one or the other. Well, how are we going to get across this river? And if we do get across, what are we going to meet on the other side? What sort of opposition will we face when and if we do get across the river? Well, the first question is answered in verse 3. When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God and the Levitical priests carrying it, you are to move out from your positions and follow it. Keep your eyes on the ark that represents God, and when it moves, when the priests lift it and start moving towards the river, you are to follow it. Pretty simple directions. And then the day gets closer, so in verse 5, Joshua announces, it's going to happen tomorrow. Get ready, be prepared, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do amazing things among you. In the Hebrew, that NIV translation, amazing things, is the same word that God says when he called Moses back in Exodus 3 and told him that he was going to do amazing things, wonders to the Egyptians as part of leading Israel out of Egypt. So you can imagine, having heard that announcement, how exciting it would be that day. That night, maybe you might not even be able to get to sleep as you contemplated and thought, what is going to happen tomorrow? Verses 6 to 13 are essentially about the dawn of the day that they're going to cross the Jordan. It's a red letter day. Think of something that you're looking forward to. Maybe it's a birthday or a wedding or a graduation, some grand event that you're looking forward to. That's what it's like for God's people on this day. But what's interesting here is, rather than a detailed, long description of what transpired when they crossed the Jordan, everything seems to be related to listening to the Word of God. See, it's a new day, it's a new era, a new situation. They're moving out of the wilderness and into the long-promised land. And in the wilderness, God had led his people with a fiery cloudy pillar that parked itself over the tabernacle. Everybody could see. They knew God was present with them. But now God says it's going to be different. The ark will be there representing me. You'll still be able to see that. But from here on in, you're going to live by trusting me and obeying my word. And so you get a hint of that right at the outset. God says to Joshua, remember, Joshua's following in Moses' footsteps. Those are big boots to fill. No doubt Joshua's feeling a little inadequate. Verse 7, today I will begin to exalt you in the eyes of all Israel, so that they may know that I am with you as I was with Moses. Bet that was encouraging for Joshua. But then God also speaks to the priests and the people. To the priests in verses 6 and verse 8, just basically instructions in terms of what they're to do. When you reach the edge of the Jordan's waters, go and stand in the river. Pretty clear, pretty simple instructions. And to the people in verse 9 and 10, come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God. This is how you will know that the living God is among you and that he will certainly drive out all the ites that are in the land of Canaan. This is a big day that's going to happen tomorrow, but the important thing that the author of Joshua wants us to get is listen, trust, obey God's word. And then at the end of the chapter, verses 14 to 17, a bit of a description of the crossing of the Jordan. And again, the focus is not on the detail or the paraphernalia involved and how they got across and everything. The emphasis seems to be God spoke to the people, spoke to Joshua, the priests and the people, and what happened, they did exactly what God said. They heeded God's word. God did what he said he would do. An amazing miracle transpired, all of which is summed up at the end of verse 16 in seven little words. So the people crossed over opposite Jericho. But understated and underwhelming, don't you think? Given how great the day was, you'd think there'd be chapters on the crossing of the Jordan. But the emphasis, the focus is on, it's a new era. I want you, my people, to hear my word, to trust and obey me. Well, that's the first part. That's what it says. What does it mean? What does it mean initially for Joshua's generation and for you and I here today? And what I want to do in looking at that is take a high-level view. We use that expression, you can't see the wood for the trees. Sometimes we're so focused on the individual trees, we can't see the big picture, we can't see the woods. And so we want to look at the woods today, not so much on the individual trees. Joshua's generation were the survivors of that wilderness generation. Remember the wilderness generation? Moses had led them spectacularly out of Egypt. God had destroyed Egypt and Pharaoh's armies, led them in through the Red Sea in a fantastic miracle. Yet, when the initial spies' report came back from the 12, the people's response was not a willingness and a desire to trust and obey. Their response was one of unbelief, and they missed out getting into the promised land that God had so long promised. That's the generation, the children of that generation who are accompanying Joshua on this day. They're all young. They're all less than 40 years old. And like most young people, they're very enthusiastic, looking forward to it. It's exciting. But there's also a certain amount of apprehension because they realize our parents didn't make it. And what's going to happen here in the future? And maybe for the people that day, some of them at least, as they are watching the priests who are now carrying the ark and progressing forward towards the Jordan, maybe some of them are thinking back to their origin, where they came from, to God's call to Abraham all those centuries, 6 or 7 centuries before. Abraham lived in a pagan culture in Mesopotamia, a culture with an idolatrous, polytheistic worldview in terms of how they looked at life and explained their circumstances and situation. Abraham's generation were the recipients of all God's goodness and bounty. They lived in a fantastic land that God had created. They enjoyed the warmth of the sun that God had made. They experienced the refreshing rain so that when they sowed their crops in the ground, the earth that God had prepared, the crops would grow and produce seed for the farmer and bread for the hungry. They breathed the air that God had provided. But rather than acknowledge the one who had given them all these magnificent gifts, they turned their backs on God and attributed all his bounty and goodness to false gods, to gods that were not gods at all. In the beginning of the Bible, in the very first chapter, God reminds us that as people, we are created in his image. And he made us to enjoy the very best life possible in a relationship with him. And the context was that we would live a life in dependence upon God, directed by his word. That was the plan. But you know what happened? Satan, God's enemy, infiltrated the beautiful paradise that God had made for man to live in, and basically wrecked everything, seduced Eve and Adam, and everything went to custard. Man fell. Now, instead of desiring to be in a relationship with God, he wanted to live independent. Nothing to do with God. Nothing to do with God's word. And so he ended up, the Bible tells us, under God's curse, under God's wrath. But one day, Abraham was living in Ur of the Chaldeans, and God tapped him on the shoulder. And God said, "Abraham, I'm going to start again. I'm going to do something different. I'm going to start with you, and I'm going to create a new people, like one nation under God, a monotheistic civilization that recognizes, acknowledges God, lives for God in a covenant relationship with God. And you'll be exhibit A, to use a painting sort of analogy. You'll be exhibit A to the world of how great it is to be in a relationship with God." "Abraham, if you'll trust me, if you'll obey my word, I'll bless you beyond your wildest imagination." And of course, we know that that's exactly what Abraham does. The text tells us Abraham believed God. He trusted in him. His determination was to obey God's word. God had promised descendants so vast that you'll never be able to count them. And I'll give to them their own land, this land that Joshua and the survivors of the wilderness generation are about to possess today. "I'll bless you and your seed, and they'll be a blessing to the nations." Abraham believed God, and so God began to put in train this new plan that he had revealed to Abraham. Slowly at the outset, took a long time for Abraham and Sarah to have even one son. But eventually in their old age, miraculously, God gave them a son, Isaac. And then other grandchildren and great-grandchildren. And then after a few generations, a little clan of about 70 people headed down to Egypt because there was a famine in the land. They needed food. And there in Egypt, God multiplied them into a vast nation, just as he had promised Abraham he would do. But there was a road bump. They were slaves. The Egyptians had enslaved them. They were in abject slavery, going nowhere. Everything looked like it was grim and bleak and had come to a crashing end. But if you're part of the generation of Joshua, the ones who had survived the wilderness generation, you'd recall that just 40 years ago, your parents had told the stories of how God had miraculously destroyed Egypt and Pharaoh's armies and led the people out through the Red Sea, out into the wilderness to freedom, and how God had dealt with them in the wilderness over those years, testing them, refining them, perfecting them, teaching them to learn to trust and obey him. And maybe that day in your thoughts, as you're watching the priests get closer, closer to the river, you're asking some questions. Is God able to get us across the river? Is God strong enough to defeat the Canaanites? And as you're thinking those thoughts, suddenly a gasp ripples round the assembled congregation on the bank of the river that day. The priests have got to the river. They put their feet in the water, and suddenly the water stops flowing. It's a flood, a mighty flood, and suddenly it stops. The water goes on downstream. The water from upstream stops flowing, and pretty quickly the flowing riverbed becomes dry, and the priests move out into the middle on dry ground. And then over the next few hours, all Israel cross past the priests in the middle from the wilderness into the long promised land. Is God able? Can he do what he says? Absolutely. Joshua says here in verse 10, "This is how you will know the living God is among you, and he will certainly drive out before you all the ites." This day was to be a demonstration of God's wonders to prove to his people, I'm in the midst of you. I have the resources and power, if you look to me, to get the job done. He's the living God, not a dead God like the false gods of the Canaanites. And in verse 11 and 13, he's the Lord of the whole earth. Not just some local small deity that has some influence in that little particular geographical area. He's the God who created everything, who has all power, who with whom nothing is impossible. The parents of this generation had seen God work too mightily in the wilderness. But when the report came back from the original 12 spies who had checked out the land of Canaan, instead of responding by trusting and obeying God, they responded in unbelief, and so they lost the prize. God passed judgment upon them and said, well, you're not going to go into the promised land. And God says, when he issues that judgment upon them, 10 times you've disobeyed me. 10 times you've not done what I told you. So it's interesting here, as this new generation crosses the Jordan, has a kind of duplicate miracle of what their parents had going out of Egypt, now as they go into the promised land, reinforcing the message, I'm present among you, I have the power, but you've got to trust me and obey my word. Depend on me. Be directed in everything you do by my word. Well, what about you and I here today? What does this passage mean to us here in 2017? What relevance is it? It's so long ago about Israel, nothing to do with modern-day Christchurch and New Zealand. We're so much further down the redemptive highway, as it were, looking back. You know, so many years have passed. So much water has flowed down God's redemptive river. And as we look back on this passage and we look back on Israel, God's people here today, we can see that God's plan was a complete and utter failure. Israel didn't make it. They are now, as it were, consigned to the trash heap of history. They were God's special people. They had all the blessings and advantages, covenant relationship, God's law, all of those magnificent advantages that the other nations didn't have. They committed themselves to trusting and obeying God at Sinai, but in the end, they didn't and were tossed out of the land. Many of you are involved in growth groups, and in growth groups this term, we're looking at the prophet Micah, who lived maybe 600 years or so after the events being described in Joshua chapter 3. And what Micah is doing, he is bringing God's case based on the covenant, God's case against his people. Hey, you said you'd trust and obey me. You made promises, but that's not what you're doing. And so God said, as a result, because you've been unfaithful, I'm going to bring the curses of the covenant upon you, and you're going to be turfed out of the land that I promised. Israel started well, but ended badly. They lost the prize because they did not live by faith. They did not trust and obey God. Now, here's the question, folks. If God's people then, with all their advantages, with all their privileges, if they could not trust and obey God and live in a way that pleased him, who can? And the answer to that, folks, is one of the major messages of the Old Testament. No one can live in that way. Man is a total slave to sin. It dominates every aspect of human life. Trouble is, we can't see it. Israel was to be exhibit A for God to the nations of how good it was to be in a relationship with God. But what they ended up being, in hindsight looking back, was exhibit A in terms of how deadly and how controlling sin and Satan is over mankind. We are captivated in a vice-like grip that we can't see and we can't escape. Polling's pretty popular these days with the election coming up in 3 weeks' time. If Colmar Brunton had existed back then in Micah's day, and if they had taken a religious confidence survey in Israel, guarantee they would have got an overwhelming positive result. Yeah, we're doing well. We're in God's land. We've got God's law. God's king is reigning in Jerusalem. The temple is present there. We're doing well. But as we'll see as we go through Micah, those who are in growth groups, in just a few short years, though they thought they were doing well, they were tossed out of the land. It's fortunate that another major message that undergirds the Old Testament is that God is committed to rescuing and to delivering his lost, blind, sinful image bearers and restoring what sin and Satan have stolen and robbed from us. See, on the surface, when you read the Old Testament, it seems to be all about Israel. And you think, oh, what's this got to do with me today in 2017? But ethnic Israel and geographical Canaan is not the main story. In the background, through the years, God has been operating on another plan, a fail-safe plan, a better plan, where he will redeem some of lost, fallen humanity. And it's going to work because it doesn't depend on man, it doesn't depend on Israel, it depends utterly and completely on God, who is absolutely reliable and will do what he says he will do. And what does God say? Through a unique seed, singular, of Abraham, God would raise up a Messiah, a Savior, who we now know from the perspectives that we look, that was his son, Jesus Christ, and that Messiah would sort out the problem of human sin once and for all. And with that, we know from the New Testament, God's promise that whoever looks to Jesus, who sees Jesus as that solution to our sin problem, who repents of their sin, God says, I'll give you a new heart, a new ability to trust and to obey me, and to experience the life that was lost when Adam and Eve fell in the garden. Is Joshua 3 of any relevance in 2017? Is the Old Testament worth reading in 2017? Yes, because God reveals a lot of truth you and I need to know. He tells us who he is. He tells us who you are. He tells us what's wrong with the world, what's wrong with you, and more importantly, what God is doing to fix what Satan originally wrecked and is still trying to wreck today. Also, the Old Testament is like a picture book. Children enjoy stories with pictures. The Old Testament is a picture book that illustrates for you and me God's redemptive plans and informs you and I, in terms of our walk with Him today, what our walk is like. For example, God delivered Israel from political bondage in Egypt, led them out through a mighty miracle into the wilderness where He covenanted and they became a great nation. And God led them through the wilderness those years where He refined and tested them and purified them. You and I today have been delivered by God from a far greater bondage than political bondage in Egypt. God has delivered you, if you know Jesus as your personal Savior, from bondage to sin and Satan. And now you are part of the New Testament wilderness community, whom God is purifying and trying and testing to see and to grow your faith. So you might say, oh yeah, I trust God, I obey Him. But God likes to test that. Do you really? And so He brings situations in our life to prove whether there is faith there or not. Joshua was God's chosen leader. Joshua is an example, an illustration, a picture of Jesus Christ. Jesus was God's champion, the divine warrior who would fight the battles of God's people. Joshua, as we go through Joshua, is an illustration for you and I of Jesus Christ. Joshua 3 is a red letter day for God's people. The day that they finally came into the land that God promised. But they lost it. They started well, but unfortunately they ended badly. What happened to them? Well, we'll see as we go through Joshua. They were seduced and led astray by the culture of Canaanite that they were actually supposed to destroy. Their eyes were taken off the ark, taken off Jesus Christ, and they were enticed to following other things. And they lost the land. They lost the prize that God had long promised to them. Let's finish by looking at that passage in Hebrews 4 that Costa read as our second reading from the New Testament. The writer to the Hebrews is writing now to a New Testament audience, part of the Christian church, God's people in the New Covenant age. And he reminds them to look back to their history, to be warned. It's important not just to sort of look back to the past when you became a believer, but to continue to trust and obey God. Look at verse 11. The author here is speaking about a future rest. Canaan was a rest, a physical rest for God's people, but it wasn't the ultimate rest. There's a better land, a better prize ahead of us. And the author to the Hebrews says in verse 11, let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will perish by following their example of disobedience. Friends, there's a great prize, a great future ahead of God's people. Sometimes it's tough living in the wilderness. It's a harsh environment. But if you will look to Jesus, continue to trust and obey Him, to live by faith, He as God's champion, God's divine warrior, will bring you home to that ultimate prize. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that Your word is truth. Father, we thank You that You have prepared an amazing future for the people of God. And throughout all history, Father, the people of God have been those who trust you and obey your word. Father, who see that you are Lord and live before you as servants. And Father, we recognize in our world that we are easily seduced and led astray. Father, we ask that by your Spirit that you would fortify us, strengthen us. Father, help us to persevere in faith, in trusting and obeying you. And we look forward to that day when you'll bring us home to glory. In Jesus' name, amen.